First of all, let me just say, as I was thinking about this past week, I know that many of you have been very, very busy this past week. I have too. I've had several concerts. It's getting to the end of the semester, and it's just a little crazy. But as I was thinking today, this morning, I realized, you know, I gave up a responsibility last semester. I taught at community college, and because you all were willing to allow me extra money, I was able to quit that job, and I was able to serve here more often, and I was able to get up and preach and have more time to prepare the music. And I just want to say that I am, even though I'm busy and I'm overwhelmed, as you are right now during this season, I'm very thankful. I'm thankful that you give me the time to be able to do this. I'm thankful that you allow me to lead music and you allow me to preach here every so often. And I'm just thankful, and I pray that these words are beneficial to you this morning. So Genesis 12, 10 through 20, I really feel like I preach the same message every time I get up here. I'm reading through this text, and it's just, it's God being God. It's Him fulfilling the promises that He's made, and Him being faithful. And we read that in the genealogies, and we read that with Noah. And we're reading all throughout Genesis. This is kind of the story of God. And I mean, there's some tension thrown in. Each story is a little different. But in the end, it's God winning and doing what He says He will do. And I suppose that that's really what our lives are like, too. It's just one big story of God promising something for us, of God accomplishing that promise with some tension thrown in the middle there. It doesn't seem like that when we're in the midst of our lives, though. When we're in the midst of it, it feels like God sometimes has left us, or He's abandoned us, or He's forsaken us, or whatever. We're depressed. We are despondent. We don't know. But we're going to see three things on display today, this morning, in this story with Abram. We're going to see, number one, God has made and He upholds the covenant with Abram. He made it. We studied it last week. And today we're going to see God put into action His faithfulness. In this story of Abram in Egypt, Abram and Sarai in Egypt, we're going to see shadows of events to come. We'll see a lot of foreshadowing, and ultimately we'll see Christ in that. And then throughout the whole story and throughout all of Scripture and throughout all of your life, we see the faithfulness of God, even when, and especially in, Abram's and yours and mine, unfaithfulness, our faithlessness. So before we get into the opening of this account, we must remember what God has promised Abram from last week. So if you turn back, look at the beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God had made a covenant with Abram. Now children, especially my Clinton children who spend time with me on Wednesday nights, what kind of covenant did God make with Abram here? You got it, Avery. It's an unconditional covenant. God's going to do what He's going to do, just like He did with Noah. God makes this unconditional covenant with Abraham. Blessings on those that bless him, and curses on those that dishonor him. Now this is a precious, precious covenant, and one that Abram does not yet fully realize. God will take care of him no matter what. And this story of Abram in Egypt is just the first of many realizations of the great and the far-reaching arm of the Lord. For this is God's purpose from the beginning. As Isaiah says in chapter 52 of his book, verse 10, "The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So let's watch the Lord reveal this in the story. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now because he says it twice, we know that Moses was really emphasizing the severity of the famine in the land. Now this doesn't necessarily mean that God was unhappy with Abram or was trying to curse the country. We just simply know that it was a bad famine such that Abram needed to go down into Egypt, a prosperous country that was situated on the Nile, a thriving land that has and will survive famines here and in the future. We'll see a couple more famines and how they move God's people throughout the rest of Genesis. And of course, the most notable famine being the one in which God placed Joseph in Egypt for the 7-year famine that would come along, and God saving the entire nation of Israel from this famine because of Joseph. My question is, though, as we look at this famine and we see God moving people around, what does this tell us about the character of God? God has just promised Abram blessing, right? We just read it in these first couple of verses in chapter 12. He has just promised he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him this great land of Canaan. And then suddenly he pours out this famine on him. It doesn't quite make sense in our minds at first, but it tells us this, that God is not a God who is far off, who is simply allowing events to occur, but he is a close God. He is near to his people, actively ordaining and working great events in history to move the most seemingly insignificant people from place to place to place. God does this all the time. He does it now. He's done it all throughout Scripture. My family uses John Piper's Advent devotional. It's called Good News of Great Joy. It's a great little devotional. And in one of those devotions, Piper brings out the point that, you know, when the Christ was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, God ordains this census that moves all these people in Israel all around different places. Why? Just so he could take these two little people, Joseph and Mary, and move them into Bethlehem so that his word would remain true, that the Messiah would be born there in the city of David. You and I, we are so short-sighted. We are so caught up in this present world that we cannot see beyond our own front doors. I mean, think of how important prayer is. I'm thankful that Jonathan and Kina are opening up their homes, their home for prayer. Just think of how effective prayer is. We talk about it all the time. But we have a certain number of years, right? We're not going to live that long. But we know that prayer outlives us. It sometimes humbles me to think of the generations in my past, like my grandmother, who spent years praying for me. And she's gone now. And she's dead. But you know what? Her prayers are still being answered. Those prayers are still effective as they're working themselves out in my life, in my children's life, hopefully my grandchildren, if God grants me that. Prayer is so important, and we have the opportunity to ask God, to come to God, to pray to God, that change would be made. We may never see it. We pray so diligently for some things. I pray for my brother so hard sometimes. I may never see him change. But that doesn't mean that God won't use that prayer. So here too, God is working. God is going to show himself faithful to Abram, to show himself to be the God over all other so-called gods. And this won't be the last time that Egypt will see God's power over them as he delivers his chosen ones. So God has brought this famine upon the land, and Abram goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. How does he respond to what God is doing in his life and to the world around him? He decides, and again, not for the last time, this won't be the last time that Abram does this, that he's going to take matters into his hands, his own hands, right? As Rick stated last week, when we observe Abram or Abraham, we must be careful not to make the mistake of giving him more credit than he is due. Yes, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is what Scripture says. But he is far from perfect, just like all the other sinners in the Bible. Here is just the first of many times that Abram is going to doubt. Remember the covenant that we just read with God, that God made with Abram. Now hear how Abram lives in the light of that covenant in verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, how can Abram have so much doubt in light of the promise that God has just made? This is his response: doubt and a need to take matters into his own hands. And we'll find out when we get to Genesis chapter 20 that this is not the last time that Abraham plays this game of deception, and that there is this half-truth, right, in saying that Sarai is his sister. She's his half-sister. She was born of the same father, different mothers. And we even see in Genesis 26, Isaac also uses this same ruse with Rebekah when he deals with the powerful foreigners. So instead of faith and dependence on God, Abram shows in his behavior a lack of practical trust. Because in truth, each one of us here would probably say that we trust God. But when faced with a practical situation where faith is really required, how do you and I respond? Do we seek a way that we can take matters into our own hands? I mean, let's just be honest for a minute. It's really easy to critique Abraham here from a distance. You can sit here and look and go, "Well, Abraham, you know, God just made this covenant with you. He said he would take care of you. He's going to make your name great, a great nation out of you. Why would you worry about Pharaoh or all these other kings? Why would you worry with this?" But to see the end of his affairs, to know that God is going to bless him immensely, he's going to be the father of a nation, that from him will come the Christ, he's going to be known throughout the rest of the history as Father Abraham, the one to whom both Paul and James refer to as a man who had a faith that proved itself to be righteousness. But Abram wasn't quite sure of this. And to be honest with myself, and you to be honest with yourself, neither are you when your life comes down to it. Think of how much doubt there is throughout Scripture. God makes these unbelievable promises, and naturally people doubt him. But who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the sovereign God of all creation. The Hebrews laughed at Moses when he promised deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. They laughed at the thought of conquering Canaan with its massive foes. They were like grasshoppers before them. They cowered in fear when Goliath the Philistine stood before them, mocking them and their God. As we near our culture's celebration of Christmas, and we each of us reflect on the story of the birth of Jesus, do we not see the doubt in Zechariah when he was told by the angel that he would have a son in his old age? Do we not see it when Joseph is confronted with Mary having a child? He decides to divorce her quietly. Do we not see doubt there? Do we see the doubt in the nation of Israel as they adamantly reject their own Messiah who has come, who has been prophesied about? All of the Scripture was there and they didn't see it. Doubt is a sad fact in the state of fallen man. We are each of us prone to be like sheep and go astray, as Scripture says. When we show, not necessarily with our words, but with our actions, that our understanding and our response and our own power apart from God is sufficient to deal with the situations we get ourselves into, we fail. Every time. Now here's the funny thing. Abram totally fails here in his dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. His own understanding, his own power totally fail him as he sojourns in Egypt. He was right about a couple of things, though. In verses 14 through 16, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Firstly, Abram was right. The Egyptians did indeed agree with him that Sarai was very beautiful. So much so that the princes praised her to Pharaoh. Secondly, and here's the ironic part, Abram was right in that because Sarai said she was his sister, it went well with Abram because of her. And not only is his life spared, but Abram walks away with this huge grand prize. He gets animals and servants galore. The language is even the same in verses 13 and 16. If you look back, say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And then in verse 16, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. However, here stands Abram with everything he could want. He's got all these animals. He even got camels. You realize that, like, critical scholars look at this text and they say, I don't know. He's got camels. So, you know, we don't think camels were domesticated at that time. But this just goes to show just how powerful and just how rich Egypt was and Abram became, because domesticated camels were so rare. This is how wealthy Abram is now because of his half-truth. But here he stands, this great patriarch to come, with a vast array of the spoils of Egypt, servants, animals, wanting for nothing save one very, very important thing, his wife. He's got it all, but no Sarai. No great nation to come, since now there is no longer a mother from which this nation can come. While he has everything, at the same time, he, in the light of the eternity of God, has absolutely nothing. And this brings up an important point of application in our lives, because we live in a culture today that has this exact same problem. We are surrounded by wealth, yet we are lacking the truly important things. But I would challenge you this morning in this, that the material blessings that we are given, they are indeed blessings, because all good gifts come from God. But these materials are not an indicator of divine favor at all. Far from it. And you and I can live our whole lives with a great family, lots of food, obedient children, a nice house, and the end of our lives, we find out that we have wasted our time because we were so focused on ourselves, so turned inward, that we sacrificed the riches of Christ for the riches of the world. Now, you may not be so focused on material things, but would you be willing to give up your family for the riches of Christ? I read this past week, it happened earlier in March of this year, there's a Christian mother in Somali, and she was taken with her cousin out into the middle of the town square. They took her and her two daughters, and they beheaded her in front of her family and left her children as orphans because she would not deny Christ. You've heard stories like this before, and they're happening every day. There's more pouring in all the time, but you need to hear it again. I need to hear it again, because you know what? We can't have both the world and Christ. The world hates us. Don't forget that. They hate Christ. How much more will they hate his followers? And you have to decide where you're going to place your delight. Are you going to delight in comfortable living or Christ? Following Christ costs much. Don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. Following him, his grace, is free. Amen. But it will cost you your entire life. As Christ said, you've got to count the cost. Are you willing to renounce everything? Otherwise, as Christ said, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Abram had failed here. He had let his own strength suffice, and he was found wanting. He could not stop Pharaoh from taking his wife, and with her the promise of the great nation to come. Yet as one commentator has said, man's failure cannot stand in the way of God's promise. Because God is faithful, and his word will endure. His promises will stand. Is this not what we have been learning throughout Genesis? That if God makes a promise, he keeps it. Why would this story be any different? Verses 17 through 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So God sends plagues into Egypt. Does that sound familiar to you? Again, the book of Genesis is filled with all of these shadows of the things to come, as is the entire Old Testament. It's a shadow of things to come. It's a herald. Something greater is coming. And it's the same with this. This story is actually a very, very close parallel, a succinct account of what is going to happen at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Right? God's chosen people, whether it be Abram or the Israelites, they sojourn in Egypt because of a great famine. The Pharaoh, in each instance, gives great wealth, or gives the best of the land, to Abraham or his descendants. And because Pharaoh sins against God's chosen people, whether it be an almost adulterous relationship or slavery, God sends plagues upon Egypt. And then Pharaoh sends away God's people, and both Abraham and his descendants walked away from Egypt with great wealth that they had taken from Egypt. God is just. It didn't matter that Abram was devious to the Egyptians, because Pharaoh is still held accountable for the taking of the wife of God's chosen prophet. See the justice of God on display as he pours out his anger on the Egyptians, because no one is innocent, not one of us, and everyone deserves the wrath of God. God has chosen Abram, however, and Pharaoh felt the wrath of God in this choice. Despite the failure of Abram, God remains true to the promise that he had made. God will not allow his word to be broken. And God is faithful. Remember the words that we read this morning in 2 Timothy when Paul said, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Who is like our God? He is faithful even when we are faithless. That's an amazing truth to ponder on this morning. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that because God is faithful, it doesn't mean that we should not also strive to be faithful. Far from it. Just as Paul said with grace in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" We don't try to be faithless so that God's faithfulness is magnified. No. Because God is faithful, we strive to be faithful, more faithful to him. We do not sit idly by and expect God to use his sovereignty to magically go forth and make disciples. That's not what he has decreed. Sometimes I feel like we think that way. Because God is sovereign, we don't have to go out and do what he commanded us to do. He has left us, church, to do his commandments. I love what Matt Chandler said at T4G this past year, and this is a paraphrase. He said, "God is the one who is amazing in salvation. You don't have to worry about that. God is awesome. And our job is just to be obedient. We can't sit on grace and expect that to be it. And when you, like Paul, run the race as hard as you can, pressing forward, striving with heaven in your eyes and the world's riches behind you fading to nothingness, then you can truly see and say with Paul, not I, but the grace of God in me. Because this has been the story from the beginning. God gives man everything, and he gives him a task. But what does man do with it? He fails utterly and is left with brokenness and despair. But God does not leave him there. You and I have been given so, so very much. And God's expectations are not met in us. We fall short. We fail day after day after day. You and I wallow in sin. The same sins that we have struggled with month after month, year after year. But God continues to save us. He has since the very beginning of all creation. Why? Why? Why does He do it? Because this is the God that we serve. This is who He is. The God who chooses to love and to save those that are unlovable and beyond hope. The God who reaches down and takes the worst of sinners and redeems them. I said earlier that this story of Abram in Egypt is a shadow of one to come. But it doesn't end with Israel being delivered out of Egypt by the hand of God and led by Moses. Because, as you know well, there would come another who would sojourn in Egypt. Not because of a famine, but this time because of a slaughter. In Matthew 2, Matthew writes, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" As we read, Jonathan read in Psalm 105 this morning, God will not allow anyone to touch His anointed ones. He will have His way. God sees so much further than you or I or Abram or Moses or David or any other sinner saved by grace. He sees the end. And guys, I know it's hard because you and I can't. Walking out of here today, after we have our fellowship time, we leave here, you still won't be able to see the end. You're still going to be in the midst of your struggles. But you can have faith in one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, because God will take care of His own. That's the point of this message. That's the point of the Christmas season. The angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." He loves you. God loves you. He will take care of you, not because you deserve it, but because He is God and He is faithful. And I say to you this morning, put your faith not in yourself, not in your own abilities, not in your family, not in your ability to provide, fathers, moms, not in your knowledge. Put your faith in Christ Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Stop busying yourself with every other distraction, and go forth from here today. Do the work to which God has called us. one more Chandler quote from T4G this past year. He says this: I know that following Christ has its costs, but in 10,000 years, you won't care. I'll ask the question I asked before. Are you willing to give up this world? Are you willing to give up the most precious things in your life for Christ? Are you willing to give up your family, your children, your wife, your husband? Because that beautiful woman from Somali whose daughters watched her die, one of many of whom this world is not worthy. She and countless other martyrs counted the cost, and you know what they found? They found Christ was worth it. Do you? You will be hated. You will be mocked. You will be called a fundamentalist. You will be called a bigot, narrow-minded, a religious freak, or a zealot. You'll be called backwards and hateful. Friends will be few, and it will cost you your entire life to love and to serve. But in your death, you will find life. In your exile, you will find, as Hebrews says, a lasting city. And in your own broken heart, you will find the Spirit of God, full, abundant, and eternal. And here is the end of Egypt. For the wicked, for the kings, and all the nations that are against God's chosen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.